If you'd like to turn back to Hebrews 10, page 208. I hope over these last few weeks we've begun to see that the central encouragement of the book of Hebrews is don't stop, keep going. Here were Jews who had turned to Christ and who had shown great courage as believers, even in the face of strong opposition, even when their fellow believers had been thrown in prison, even when their property had been plundered, they had suffered with joy. And the writer wants to say to these Christians, don't stop, keep going. So, for example, if you look across at chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. As Christians, we live with the tension of the now and the not yet. We have believed the gospel and turned to Christ, but we have not yet received, any of us, all that the gospel promises. Because it's a gospel that has to do with the world to come. That's an emphasis that comes again and again in Hebrews. And therefore, the mark of a believer today is someone who is essentially otherworldly in their thinking and in their living. So Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Now, in one sense, of course, the kingdom has come in Jesus. But the kingdom is still not yet. It's a future reality. And Hebrews is concerned that we keep going until that kingdom comes. The danger for all of us, however long we've been Christians, is that we stop believing and throw away our confidence. That was the danger for the original readers of this letter. They were in danger of going back to their old Judaism. And it's a danger for people in late 20th century Crowborough too, not to go back to Judaism, but to drift away from the gospel by which we were saved, to cut ourselves loose from other Christians, and to give up the Christian race. And Hebrews chapter 10 is part of this letter's warning not to shrink back from Christ. Positively, it's telling us why we should stay loyal to Jesus Christ. And the answer of this passage is that only in Christ can our biggest problem be dealt with. Because the biggest problem in everyone's life is God's attitude to our sin. Most of the time, it's a problem we underestimate or ignore completely. In a house I lived in a while ago, we had the gas man come to look at our heater. And he, to our horror, found that it was pouring out carbon monoxide. And so he immediately condemned it and put yellow tape all over it saying, do not use. It was a potentially fatal scenario, but we were blissfully ignorant of it. But when it comes to the anger of God against sin, Hebrews won't allow us to forget. So, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 10, quoting the psalm, God says, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Your greatest problem in life is not what you think. It is God's anger towards sin. And the writer wants us to see that the only way that we can find a solution to that problem is in Christ. Because Christ is the only perfect sacrifice, verses 1 to 10. The death of Christ, the writer wants us to see, has done for the sin problem what no other sacrifice could do. Even the sacrifices that God himself had prescribed in the Old Testament. Repeated animal sacrifices gave no lasting solution to the sin problem. And the writer wants us to see their inadequacy very clearly. So he writes in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." The Old Testament law, says the writer, is a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the substance. It's incomplete and therefore imperfect. Even though God had given that law. But says the writer, from the very fact that animal sacrifices had to be offered again and again, you can see that they didn't deal decisively and finally with the sin problem. Verse 1 says that these sacrifices are offered continually, year after year. A reference to the Day of Atonement, the annual day of fasting and confession of sins, where the high priest made atonement for the sins of the people by animal sacrifice. But the very fact that that ceremony had to be repeated year in, year out, was a built-in testimony to its inadequacy. Those sacrifices never offered complete satisfaction for the sins of the people. They didn't perfect the people they were supposed to help. It's impossible, says verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is clear from the Old Testament itself, as the quotation from Psalm 40 in verses 5 to 8 demonstrates. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book.'" From the beginning, animal sacrifices were shadows. God had prescribed them, but at the same time they didn't satisfy. And in a striking phrase, the writer says they gave God no pleasure. But when Christ came into the world, he fully embraced the will of God by a life of perfect obedience. When Jesus died, he went to death not like an animal being dragged against its will to the abattoir, but with a human mind and a human heart and a human will that went the way of sacrifice willingly out of obedience to God. Now, says the writer, that is the reality which the Old Testament could only foreshadow. Here is the one perfect sacrifice that is able to deal with your sins once for all. Christ is the only perfect sacrifice. And not only that, but also Christ is the unique high priest. The great difference between what Christ did and what the Old Testament priests did is summed up in verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now notice the contrasts here. There were many priests, but Christ is our one high priest. There were many offerings, but Christ offered a single sacrifice for sins. Sacrifices, says the writer, were offered repeatedly, but Christ offered a sacrifice once for all time. And where verse 11 tells us that every priest stands daily at his service, when Christ made his single sacrifice, verse 12 says that he sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that the work is done. Christ sits down because his work is finished. He doesn't stand any longer. Secondly, it means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice. God has exalted Christ to his right hand to show how fully he is satisfied with the debt that has been paid. And thirdly, it means that Christ, together with his Father, is the sovereign ruler over all his enemies. They will be defeated. That's what verse 13 emphasizes. Christ is then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. In other words, everything that Christ died to accomplish will be accomplished. There is no enemy, either in heaven or on earth, who can throw a spanner in the works. The atonement is utterly complete. It's finished. The Father was totally satisfied, and all his enemies will be totally destroyed. Christ is the unique high priest offering the one perfect sacrifice. Well, how do these two truths apply to our lives? Verse 14 says that by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or those who are being sanctified. Christ has perfected his people, says this verse. And he's done it for all time. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that Christians should never get sick, should never sin, should be perfect in their attitudes and behavior? Well, we know that that's not true, because the second half of the verse tells us that those who have been perfected are those who are being sanctified. It's a present participle. In other words, the people who've been perfected are those who have not yet arrived spiritually, but are in the process of being sanctified, of being made like Christ, growing in holiness. And we've seen enough in this series already to know that the people to whom this book is addressed are very far from perfect. So what does it mean for us to be perfected by Christ's one offering? Well, the answer is given in the next verses, verses 15 to 18, where the writer quotes Jeremiah speaking prophetically about the new covenant that God will make with his people. The covenant that Christ has now sealed by his blood, and in which there is total forgiveness for our sins. So verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, we are perfected in the sense that God has put away all our sin, And he has forgiven us completely, never to bring to mind again our sins and transgressions. In that sense, we stand before him perfect. God is never going to bring to mind again those sins which we've committed as a ground for condemning us. So that when he looks at our lives, he no longer counts our sins against us, past, present, or future. Verse 14 is telling me that tonight I can be utterly confident that I have been made perfect in the eyes of my Heavenly Father. But I will only keep that confidence so long as I keep going on in the process of sanctification. That is, as long as I continue to struggle against my sinful nature, so that by God's grace I make progress in the Christian life. Progress away from my imperfections. Progress towards greater holiness, greater likeness to Christ. And that surely is a great encouragement, isn't it, to people like ourselves. People who are imperfect sinners, with all kinds of blind spots and weaknesses. God doesn't look for the impossible in our lives, but he does look for progress. Whether it's in controlling our temper with the children over the next couple of weeks particularly, or with our spouse, whether it's growing in self-control in our use of alcohol or in our driving. Being sanctified, making progress in Christ's likeness, is the mark of someone who has been perfected, says verse 14. We are now new covenant people. Christ, as the unique high priest, has made the perfect sacrifice. God's anger has been turned away, and he has promised to remember our sins no more. And God wants these truths to be at the very heart of our lives. But because we're imperfect, God knows very well that we very quickly and easily lose focus. And so in verses 19 to 25, he gives us three exhortations that are designed to keep us focused. So verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. First is to do with faith. And verse 23, the second one is to do with hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And thirdly, verse 24, the exhortation which is to do with love. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Just briefly to take those three by turn as we look to see how God wants to keep our lives focused on these central new covenant truths. So first of all then, we are to draw near to God, verses 19 to 22. If these things are true, if Christ has dealt with the sin problem so that we can approach God with the confidence of knowing that we are forgiven, then says verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God has gone to the lengths of Gethsemane and Good Friday so that we might draw near to him. And the new covenant is all about knowing God personally, not as a distant deity, but as the God who invites us to draw near and to live in his presence. And he encourages us to do that in full assurance of faith, not allowing anything to hold us back. Often it's our overwhelming sense of failure in the Christian life. Our guilt, maybe over a particular sin that we've committed this last term, that holds us back. Because we believe the lie of the devil that God couldn't possibly accept us, knowing what we've done. We feel dirty. We feel we're beyond redemption. And that's why we're encouraged here in chapter 10 to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here is God's word for the person who's feeling dirty, unclean. Draw near in full assurance of faith, not on the basis of what you've achieved, not on the basis of your performance in the Christian life, but draw near on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Well, I wonder if that's the encouragement that you need tonight, to come in from the cold spiritually and to draw near to God in a fresh way. And maybe as we approach Easter, to take some deliberate steps to draw near to God in a fresh way. Maybe to turn the telly off for a few nights and to give yourself to reading through a gospel, for example, in the next week. Or to get a book like Knowing God down from the bookshelf or from the library in church. And use that as a starting point for meditation and prayer. Drawing near to God. That is the encouragement that the writer wants to bring to us as we meditate on the blessings of the new covenant. God has given us free access to himself. Therefore, draw near. Don't hold back. And the second exhortation in verse 23, hold on to your hope. The constant message of Hebrews is that we are people of the future. That is the very essence of what it means to live by faith. So chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now the promises of God are trustworthy. God will deliver all that he promises. The world to come over which Christ will rule doesn't come with a kind of warning that says the value of your investment may go down as well as up. Every other hope will prove ultimately to be a disappointment. Whether it's the comfortable retirement, whether it's the perfect marriage partner, the glittering career, none of those things will ultimately satisfy our hope. And therefore, the writer says, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on to your hope. And thirdly and finally, be other people-centered. As part of God's new covenant people, you are not a spiritual lone ranger. You're part of a community project. And as such, says the writer, your focus is to be on helping others become loving people. Verse 24 says what we don't expect. We expect it to say, let us consider how we can stir ourselves up to love and good works. But actually, that's not the emphasis. It's on how we can stir other people up to love and good works. The aim of our lives, he says, is not just to be loving and doing good things ourselves, but to help others, to stir others up to love and good deeds. And how do we do that? Well, verse 25 gives us an important clue. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The way we do it is to get together and encourage one another. Don't neglect to meet together, says the writer. Don't neglect coming together on Sunday. Don't neglect the CU meeting. Not mainly for your own benefit here, he says, but so that you can encourage other people, whether it's in a conversation over coffee, or in the way that you sing the songs, or the way that you lead the prayers. Don't neglect the main meeting. But the greatest opportunity for this kind of mutual encouragement is in our house groups, small group communities where we can study God's word together, where we can bear each other's burdens, and where we can encourage one another to keep going in the Christian life. Encourage one another to love and good deeds. Don't neglect this ministry of mutual encouragement. And as we begin a new term of house group studies just after Easter, today would be a great day to get yourself linked up with a house group. Maybe that's something that's fallen off your agenda. Maybe you've not yet joined a house group. Do talk to me afterwards if that's something you'd like to do. As we close, just two words that I want to bring, which seem to me to summarize the essential message of Hebrews, and they are promise and perseverance. Hebrews is all about promise. We are people of promise. We are people of the future as Christians. God has spoken finally and fully in the person of Jesus. He's dealt with our greatest problem in the death of Jesus. And Jesus is leading us to glory as the pioneer of our salvation. We are people of the future. And our hope will not be fully realized until we share that glory with Christ. But Hebrews 2 is about perseverance. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we are on a journey towards our final destination. And the warning for us, as for them, is not to allow our hearts to become hardened against God's word, but to go on being believers. The question that Hebrews constantly asks us is not, did you believe? But do you believe today? Today when you hear his voice, are you hardening your heart? Or are you believing? Because the mark of the true believer is that he or she holds their confidence firm right to the end. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray together.